It's going to be an exciting time. I love that song. It's obviously been a traditional song of singing of the grace of God, a singing of His power and the wonder of His provision of grace, provision of righteousness, it's called. And then to cap it all off with standing in front of the King forever and ever, eye to eye, face to face, in communion and holiness with Him forever is unthinkable. It's impossible to comprehend. So I hope that's something that crosses your mind periodically. In fact, I hope that it does daily, as it is more critical than anything. Well, this morning we are going to be tackling a concept and a truth and a reality of Psalm 2 that I think is going to be a little challenging to us. I don't think necessarily because of poor reasons or bad reasons, but I think for reasons of just challenging how we live our lives. And that's really the goal. I don't think it's going to hurt us to examine our lives, especially as we all get older and we want to kind of make sure that we're prepared to meet the Lord. But this morning we're going to be studying a concept called the Lordship of Christ, the Lordship of Messiah. And the Lordship refers to, which I'll explain more as we move along, but the Lordship essentially refers to the right to rule, the authority of Christ. And it's actually spoken of in various ways, but I think I'm hopeful anyway that I can communicate it in a way that causes us to appreciate His authority and His rule. The world, as you know, if you watch the news or listen to the news or anything like that, the world is constantly looking for the best and most perfect ruler. It's constantly assuming that this new party or this new representative of a party will be the one who fixes everything, fixes the economy, fixes the education, fixes the business, fixes the national-international relationships, and does what one party wants him to do and not what another party wants him to do. There's a constant desire for the right ruler, and yet the right ruler came. His name is Jesus Christ, and yet He is above everyone. He is not of this world, He says of Himself. He is from above. And the right ruler from above is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the only ruler. And in fact, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, it says, His name will be the only one. He will be the only law. His will be the only rule. And so we have to understand that. We have to comprehend what all of this means for our purposes, and especially as it relates to the eternal purpose of God. If this was not part of the eternal purpose of God, honestly, I wouldn't talk about it because it tends to disrupt the boat a little bit, but it is part of the purpose of God. In fact, I will say it is the height of the purpose of God in many ways. Now, remember that we had a goal for the series, and I try to repeat this every time, but the goal of the series is to teach God's eternal purpose by the exposition of Scripture so that we can know the expanse of God's plan, glorify Him in worship, and guard the truth of the gospel. So we can know the expanse of God's plan. We want to know what He's doing. Where's it all going? And glorify Him in worship, because hopefully at this point you've seen that He is worthy of worship. And then to guard the message of that plan, which we call the gospel. The book of Acts ends with Paul spending 2 years in a rented house. And it says there in the book of Acts that he was there preaching the gospel, preaching, it says, the kingdom of God. In the book of Mark, in the very first few chapters, it says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So the truth of the message of what Jesus is doing and what the Father is doing through the Son and all that He's accomplishing, all the different varied and incredible things that are occurring through that is called the gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom. And so we, as a church, we have a responsibility to protect that and to guard that and to promote it and to aggressively speak it directly to people so that we can make disciples. Now, we have looked at Psalm 2 quite a bit, and there were four different ways I divided Psalm 2 in four different three-verse sections. In verses 1 through 3, we have the sinfulness of man. If you remember, man is constantly and forever trying to get rid of God. That is not a social reality. That is a spiritual reality. That is a DNA soul level reality. Every thought and intent of the heart is only evil continually. Only man is the only one who wants to live forever. Man is the only one who wants to establish his rule forever. In other words, man does not want God to rule. Man does not want God to live forever. Man essentially in his nature and by his own spiritual condition wants God dead. That is the condition of man. That is the epitome of sin. And I just want to remind you that sin is evil. Sin is evil. I want to say that sin is not a social problem. Sin is not a family problem. Sin is evilness. Sin is evil. When you sin and when I sin, we are, and those sins are evil in the eyes of God. And I hope that that is something that can settle into our minds when we try to talk to people and we see their sinful behavior, we see their sinful godlessness, and we see their lifestyle and all of that kind of thing, that we see it as God sees it, not simply as we are offended by what you're doing, but God hates what you're doing. Whether it's immorality, pride, religion, any of that kind of thing. So the sinfulness of man in the first three verses caused turmoil. Remember, the nations are they're in an upheaval, it's caused by a desire to get rid of God, who, by the way, created all the nations. They seem to forget that part. And God, secondly, is deity. He is the one who designed and created everything, and he laughs and he mocks them in his laughter, but one day he will speak to them in his fury. And remember, we covered that last week. The last two categories, the first one of the two we'll deal with today, the lordship of the Messiah, and then the last one we'll deal with next week, Lord willing, called the repentance of man. And this is where we get the gospel message. So Psalm 2 actually lays out all of history from before creation to the end of creation. God is laying it all out in Psalm chapter 2 for us to understand. And in fact, the record of Psalm 2 is the bedrock foundation of all of Scripture. It is the bedrock foundation of all of Scripture. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, everything in the Scripture has its source from what is recorded for us in Psalm 2. It is really that expansive. It is really that huge. As I said, we've covered the sinfulness of man. And by the way, I just want to refer back to that for just a second. Do you know what the height of sinful behavior in man is in the eyes of God? The height of sinful behavior in the eyes of God is religion. It's the height of sinful behavior. Because what religion is it's an opportunity for man to attempt to mock God, to ape God, as it were. We use that phrase, ape God, meaning man has observed that apes typically imitate man. You know, if a man scratches, remember Jane Goodall? Remember that biologist that went out and lived with the monkeys for a while, and she would do one thing, and he would do another thing, and she would do another thing, and the ape would do another. So we call it aping, so imitate. And so Satan attempts to ape God. That's what Martin Luther said. And man attempts to ape God as well. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says in verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own," that's the key phrase, "seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That is the height of revolting, nauseating, righteous, self-righteousness, sinful, evil righteousness, however you want to call it. That is the height of it right there. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. And Jesus said of the elite self religionists, the elite self-righteous, woe to you. There had never been a more righteous people than the scribes and Pharisees, because they had the law of Moses and the prophets. And Jesus pronounced woe to them in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, whitewashed tombs. And so on a personal note, I put no stock in somebody's religious behavior. It doesn't faze me a bit. If somebody is organized in their life better than I am, so be it. If somebody has a righteousness greater than mine in a way of pietism, so be it. But what I want to find out is, do you know Christ? What I want to know is, does Christ know you? I want to know is, do you have a righteousness which is based on faith in Christ, or do you have a righteousness which is based on tacking Christ on to your own religion? And that is where the Jews are to this day. I remember talking to that Jewish man, that young man, down by the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and he just did not want to talk of Christ, but boy, did he talk about his Passover. Boy, did he talk about his self-righteous behavior, and he had all the different things that he had to demonstrate his devotion to God. Well, it's not enough. It is not enough. So let's turn to Psalm 2, and let's talk about the Lordship of Christ this morning. As I said, this is critical for us to understand. Most of us go through life thinking that we've got it on our own, that we sort of control our outcomes. As we learn in first hour in Bible study, our outcome is ordained by the Lord, and we are either working with that outcome or working against it. As Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. It's your choice, as it were. I don't know that it's ultimately our choice, but you know what I mean. I want to talk about the Lordship of Christ today from verses 6 through 9. Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Here it says, but as for me, verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them with like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Our Lord here is saying, through the Spirit to David, that the Father has already installed a king. Now remember, the world wants a ruler. The world wants their own king. We've already established that. We've already talked about that. The world wants to get rid of God so that it can put its king in its place. For example, in the Old Testament, early in the ancient Near East, you had Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, he was kind of a king at the time. He was the strongest. He was the most powerful, apparently. Then you had Lamech before him, and he killed a boy and a young man for making fun of him, and so he would be seen as someone to be reckoned with. And so you see man constantly trying to get the most powerful, the strongest, the most wealthy, whatever it might be, most influential, in charge. I believe ultimately to attempt to undermine God's purposes. But God says here in Psalm 2, it's no use. It's no good. He says here, I've already installed a king. I've already installed a ruler. He says in verse 6, as for me. That means, yeah, you want to do that, people. You want to do that, nations of the earth. You want to do that, rulers and kings and people and so forth. And you want to cut me off. But the fact of the matter is, and it stands to this day, I have already done an installation. I have already accomplished a ruler. I have already identified my king. You see the possessive pronoun there, my king. That's in Psalm 2, verse 6. And not only that, but I have installed him on Mount Zion. Now we're going to come back to all this in just a moment, but where is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. But specifically, biblically, Mount Zion is just south of Jerusalem, over the wall into what's called the City of David, just south of Jerusalem. That is actually called Mount Zion, biblically. And that is exactly where Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign forever, in that latitude and longitude. That's where God has ordained to put him, and that's exactly where he will be. In other words, you cannot stop God from putting his king there. Man cannot stop even by a coalition of 10 rulers under the authority and the power of the supernatural Antichrist in the book of Revelation. That cannot even get close to stopping God from causing his son to rule in Mount Zion. It can't. What that tells you is that his son has a right to rule. Do you see it? His son has a right to rule. Who gave him that right? He tells you in the book of John all over the place, my Father gave me this right. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. I have authority to give life to some, and I have authority to give judgment to others in John 5. The Lord is the Messiah, and he has the right to rule. And he has the right to rule over two categories, people and possessions. And that's pretty much everything. People, possessions. People of all time, whether born or unborn, if you've been conceived, you are a people. You are a person. If you live in the depths of the Mongol kingdom, or you live in the Bronx, or you live in Bonner's Ferry, you're a people. You're a person. And you will be ruled over by Jesus Christ. But a possession includes everything, everything of matter, everything built on atoms of matter, like the sunshine, like time, like history, or the hydrogen that fuels stars in the infinite universe. All of it, the earth, the moon, the sun, the stars, the planets, everything, all of it is an exercise, is a place where Jesus will exercise power and authority. One writer says this, quote, Jesus Christ has authority and dominion over the church and the world on account of his divine status, which was publicly demonstrated through his resurrection from the dead and exaltation to the right hand of God, end quote. Beloved, if we treat the resurrection of Jesus Christ as kind of a nice thought, a kind of a nice way, it's just part of our religious tenet, then we have completely missed what the entire resurrection purpose is. It is for him the right to rule. And so we need to talk about this very clearly, that Jesus Christ has a right to rule. He is Lord. And the basis of his lordship is Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, I have installed my king. By the way, just kind of as a side note, and we'll get this next week, but that's why he says what he says in verses 10 through 12. So, based on that, kings, you better pay homage to the Son. You better pay homage to the Son. You better rejoice with trembling. You better kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you utterly perish in the way. His wrath will soon be kindled, but you'll be blessed to run to him for salvation. That's our message. That is our message. Now, I want to talk about this lordship a little bit more specifically. A synonym for Lord is master, right? So, Sarah called Abraham Lord. In the context of the ancient Near East, that would mean that he had a responsibility over her. Not her over him, but him over her. Over for her good, for her responsibilities in the home, and for her behavior. He was responsible for her. And Sarah recognized that and called him Lord, called him Master. When Peter was in the boat and he saw what Jesus could do in calming everything down, and then another time bringing fish in, both times he says Master. He says Lord. And those are concepts that have to be inside the word lordship. Lordship, it's a description of what this man can do, what he can do. The idea is one who rules over subjects, but it also is the subjects who respond to the ruler. I recognize that Jesus Christ has absolute domination over me, and I'm fine with that. Some of us remember how well we did when we dominated ourselves. Didn't go so well. Wasn't a pretty picture. We're glad to have Jesus Christ dominating us and ruling over us, and so forth, because he has the right to rule. And by the way, as we said, that power was given to him by God. Psalm 2 is telling us that this is the decree of Yahweh. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. So the decree is established by Yahweh, and all of history and time is funneling down towards this decree. And the main component, now hear this very carefully, the ultimate component of the decree of Yahweh is summarized in the word lordship. His ability, his right, his absolute perfection in rulership. The Lord Jesus Christ is not learning as he goes. The Lord Jesus Christ is a fit ruler. Now, you may find this interesting at this point, though, the path of his rulership. And I'm going to develop this for you, so please hang on. It's very interesting. In verse 7, as we're looking at this, it says, I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, when we see that, we think it's pretty easy, pretty straightforward. There's a decree that Yahweh has, and Yahweh said to the son, you are my son. We can see that's the son saying that's what he said to me. And the other thing he says to me is, today I have begotten you. Well, that seems a little bit strange because I didn't think God ever started anywhere. I don't think God was begotten. Well, that's exactly right. God is not begotten, otherwise he'd be an idol, because only idols are made by man. But God is not made. This is a reference in the New Testament to the resurrection. Today I've begotten you, repeated 3 times in the New Testament. Every single time it refers to the resurrected condition of the Lord. So this is saying, you are my son, and I'm going to raise you from the dead. That's the idea. There's a day coming when you will be raised from the dead. So the question then is what? When is he going to die? When is he going to die? How is he going to die? What's happening here? I mean, you can't have someone being raised from the dead unless he's dead. That's it. That's inherent inside the just normal thought process of this passage. Well, that brings us back to verse 6, and I want to show you this very, very carefully. We talked about it a little bit already. Verse 6 says this, as for me, now this is Yahweh speaking, I have, and here's the key word, installed my king. I have installed my king. And where did he, is he going to install him? Is as good as done? It's my holy mountain, Zion. Now, I want to look at this word installed for a minute because I think you'll find this very interesting. Of all the uses of this Hebrew word installed in the Old Testament, predominantly the word means to pour out. Okay? Mark that in your thinking or your notes or whatever you're doing, to pour out, P-O-U-R, pour. And you know what that's like. You have water in your pitcher and you pour it into a cup. That's the exact same word. It's the old word for this is called libation. That's an old sacrificial word that means to pour out the blood of an animal. That means it dies, right? You slit the throat and you tip the animal forward or put its head over the edge of the altar, then the blood pours out from the artery right there. That's the idea. That is exactly this word. This would not be the word that you would think should be, which is a root for the word Messiah. The word Messiah means to anoint or to pour onto. That, in my mind, should have been the word there. But obviously, I'm not God. He wants to communicate something very different than just Messiah. He wants to communicate a methodology, a way of making him raised from the dead. That is a way that he would die. And this was what's so fascinating. For example, in Genesis 35:14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured out oil on it. That's that same word. In Exodus 37:16, he made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes and its pans and its offering bowls and its jars with which to pour out drink offerings of pure gold. In Hosea 9, verse 4, it says, they will not pour out drink offerings of wine to Yahweh. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread. All who eat of it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of Yahweh. So that says that all of the feasting and all the celebration, God is going to stop it and not receive it because it's all done by selfishness. So generally speaking, this word in the Hebrew means or has the sense mostly to pour out, whether it's the blood of an animal or pouring wine into a cup or whatever. The sense of it is to completely empty the contents of a container. Did you catch that? To completely empty the contents of a container. Now, turn to Mark chapter 10. And I prayed for the Spirit of God and asked him to help us understand all this today and the power of it to hit us very deeply. Maybe not in those direct words, but certainly that's my desire. So I'm doing the best I can to develop a case here. So Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, it says this, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, well, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. You say, what does that mean? He's talking about a cup and what's inside the cup. The baptism, the immersion, is the idea of his suffering. And the immersion is described as a cup that is holding something. Guess what's inside that cup? His life. He's going to be immersed into pouring out his life. And the disciples themselves will also be immersed into pouring out their lives. That's the concept. That's the reality that he's talking about here. You don't know what you're asking. You think this is just a happy-go-lucky gig. You're just going to go along with Messiah, and he's going to raise up Israel and kill all the Gentiles. You just think, hey, you're one of the lucky ones. That's how they would think. They're lucky. I hate that word, by the way, because there's no such thing as luck. It's like the word chance. There's no such thing as chance. There's no power in it. There's no reality. It's not luck. It's ordained of God. There's no chance. It's ordained of God. But these people actually saw it that way. They're the ones who fortunately happened to be there at the right time, right place. But Jesus says, look, you don't understand. This is not a song and dance here. This is not some good old time religion here. You're actually going to lose your lives. It's going to be like a cup pouring out its contents. And you're going to be immersed into that. You won't be able to get out. It will surround you. Your life will be dominated by this lifestyle of being poured out everywhere you go. You see it? That's Christianity, by the way. That is true Christianity. Remember, man was given the responsibility to manage all that God had created for Christ. I said that right. God gave man the responsibility of managing all that God created, not for man, but for Christ. Remember, in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, of the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And you have categories of animals, and the man was supposed to manage all of them and rule over all of them. The word there for rule means to tread, means to walk on. That is, not to dominate, but to manage, to govern, to organize properly according to the nature of the animal. Being made in the image of God, then, has a component of some kind of lordship, some kind of authority, some kind of right. Man was made in the image of God. Man and woman were made collectively, as they are one, in the image of God. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you care for him, this is verse 4 and following, Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. And you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And God gave man the right to rule over them all. And I really believe that's why Luke chapter 3, verse 38 says that Adam was called a son of God. He had a right to rule in place of God. He had a right to express the nature of God in his rulership. Okay? That's why Paul says in Romans 11, 36, from him, through him, and to him is everything. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. Man, as you know, disobeyed the right to rule, disobeyed the command to rule, and gave the command to rule over to one named Satan. And Satan now, and he's always said this in so many words in the dialogues he has throughout Scripture, he thinks he's in charge now. And so he rules the earth not the way Jesus rules his own earth, but the way Satan rules everything he does, by means of destruction, by means of destroying all that God has designed for the Son. To the point that Romans 8 says that the creation is anxiously, eagerly waiting for the sons of God. You know why? Because when the sons of God are revealed, and you're not sitting there in that old creaky old body anymore, and all of its pains and all of its problems, you're sitting in a glorified body with fine white linen, and you are exalted in your full of strength and eternal power, and you're sitting there standing there before God. Guess what? Then the earth knows everything that God designed the earth to be will then happen. The earth knows that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That's the curse. Right now it has a slavery to corruption. The Lord is capital, or is lowercase L, it is Satan. He is dominating the world. He is dominating the nations which are destroying the world. And that's exactly what Revelation tells us they're trying to do. The earth is anxious for Satan to be destroyed and the sons of God to receive their inheritance. Satan now dominates the world, but in time, Christ will dominate the world. In time, Christ will dominate the people. In time, Christ will dominate and extend into a newly created world God's eternal purpose. So, the world then will feel his lordship. Beloved, this is the plan of the Father. But all of it, beloved, all of it depends on his being poured out. That's Psalm 2. All of it depends on his being poured out. I want to show you a very wonderful passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 18. A longer section, but I'll just summarize it here. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Verse 5, it says, he did not subject to angels the world to come. That means not the world that we have right now. It's pretty boring compared to what's coming. I mean, we like it and all, it's beautiful outside, but it's nothing compared to what's coming. But he did not subject the world to come to angels, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Does this sound familiar? What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And so the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8, which I just read to you, as a sort of a proof text of the way God has ordained man to rule in the place of the Son. But then he says here, in verse 8 in the middle, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. I mean, the job's not done. Everything's not subjected to the man. But, verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that's the resurrection, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And by the way, the everyone there does not mean everyone in the world. That's impossible. He could not taste death. He didn't taste it in the sense of just get a little snippet on his tongue. He fully died, but he tasted it in the sense of his temporality. In other words, his temporary. And we know that also because, by the way, it says that he is not ashamed to bring many sons to glory. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Later on, he calls them the children of Abraham. So this is a reference to the sons of Abraham, that is, Galatians says, all believers, or we might say in a theological sense, the elect. But we do not see him this way. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through what? Sufferings. To perfect means to make him absolutely perfect without blemish sacrifice. Through sufferings. That is the path the Father designed for the Son to be qualified as an offering, to pour out. You see how complex the mind of God is? You see how incredible this is? He goes on to say, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, in the New American Standard and other passages say one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He's talking about brethren, he's talking about children, he's talking about sons of God, he's talking about victory here. It's going to happen. And so in order to make it happen, we have verses 14 through 18. Therefore, the children, speaking of, he says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the slanderer. That's the word devil means a slanderer, the diabolical one, the enemy of God. Verse 15, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make satisfaction for the sins of the people, or propitiation. Beloved, the point of all of this, in verse 18 says, he was tempted and yet did not sin, and he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows the suffering of temptation. He never succumbed. What is all this saying? Exactly what Psalm 2 is saying. That the Son had to be poured out on Mount Zion. The book of John tells us that the Son was delivered outside the walls of Jerusalem and died there. And in the vicinity of Mount Zion is Jerusalem. The Son had to be poured out. He had to die. And the result of his death, which was necessary in order to rescue the sons, is quoted in 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. He's the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Sinless. 1 John 3:8, the one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Manifested doesn't mean he just showed up one day. It means his entire life culminating in his atoning death and resurrection. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So the power of Christ is efficient, it's powerful, it's specific, and sufficient to destroy the works of the enemy of God. And so the mechanism, I like to call it, of lordship is his death leading to his resurrection. His death leading to his resurrection. This verb installed back in Psalm 2, 6, it means to pour out. Most often is used that way, but in other places it's used to refer to something that's set into place. Like you might set a stone into a beautiful band, or a rock in a specific place to build a hearth or something. But it most often refers to something being poured out, specifically the blood of an animal being poured out on the altar. And that is what it's, I believe, needs to be used here, that the king was designed by the Father to pour out his soul, pour out his life on Mount Zion. By the way, and I will not get into it, it's far more than we can, but if you read Ezekiel chapters 39 to 48, you'll see a description of the temple there and the priesthood and the sacrifices and all of that. And we believe that that is biblically referring to what is called the millennial time, the time of the millennium. A millennium means 1,000 years. As a literal, actual 1,000 years of time of earth history when the temple will be established and built again in Jerusalem, much bigger than the one that's there now, or not now, but in the time of the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Much bigger than Herod's temple, much bigger than Solomon's. And in that temple, they are actually going to offer sacrifices of animals again. Because they had made a commitment and a covenant with God to do that with a righteous heart, and they need to fulfill that. So again, the verb means the very same thing, to be poured out, to give your life, to take the entire existence of a person and pour it out onto the ground in efficient purpose. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 12, he said, Philip came and Andrew and brought some people to him and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth," same concept, "and dies alone, but if it dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the Father in eternity past says, "I am going to pour out your life. I am going to allow you to die. I am going to ordain your death, my son, my beloved son. And I will again beget you. I will raise you from the dead." Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, and we quote this in Awana all the time, don't we? 1 Corinthians 15, it says in the scriptures, the son was put to death and was raised again the third day. This is exactly where. This is that passage. This is the heart of it, the source of it, the record of it. This is why in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to pour out," or to give his life as a ransom for many. Not everyone, but for many. For many. In John 12, 27 to 28, Jesus says, "My soul has become dismayed, troubled, agitated. My soul, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He came to be troubled. He came to pour out his life. He came to die. He came to die because that's the only way he could be raised. It's the only way he could be begotten. It's the only way he could come to life and bring many sons to glory. This is why Daniel in chapter 9, verse 26, it says that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He will die. He'll be poured out. His life will be poured out onto the altar, as it were, the altar of a mountain, Mount Zion, the holy place. So the sense of Psalm 2, verse 6, which leads us into our rest of our passage on lordship, is that the Messiah is going to die, But in contemporary Christianity, that sounds so trite. It sounds so selfish. Oh, he died for me. I'm special now. No, you're nothing now. He died. He's the one that died, not you. But not only did he die, but the whole concept of being poured out is he suffered immensely. And the conclusion of his suffering is death. The process of dying, as it says in Hebrews 5, that he suffered greatly and learned obedience through all that he suffered, was death. Now, I want you to turn to Philippians 2, if you would now, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I'm building a case here. I think the church needs to regain its concept of the death of Christ as the preordained purpose of God so that he might be raised, not just so, oh, Jesus died for me. No, no, no. He was raised for you. Remember I said a few weeks ago, we need to start preaching the resurrection, not just the cross. Let the Catholics concentrate on the cross. We'll concentrate on the resurrection. But Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ. What was the thinking in Christ? You see how, by the way, before we get into this, the eternal purpose of God, which is the death and resurrection of his Son, to become Lord and Master of all things. Do you see how Paul takes that immense and incredible thought and brings it down to how we're supposed to behave? That's lordship. That's lordship. Jesus Christ has a right to tell you what to think, how to behave, how to do things or not do things. For example, he has the right to tell you how to do your marriage. He has the right to tell you how to raise your children. He has the right to tell you how to work. We saw that first hour. What gives him the right? Because he died and was raised again. That'll do it. So have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, held onto selfishly. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, and by being made in the likeness of men, we saw that in Hebrews 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of what? Death. Even death on a shameful, despicable, bloody, reusable cross meant for Barabbas, a true insurrectionist. So the purpose of Yahweh, according to Psalm 2, which leads to our lordship concept, is that the Son would pour out his life on Mount Zion. That was eternally decreed in the old decree of God before Genesis 1. This was not a covenant. This was not an agreement. The Son didn't show up and say, okay, Father, I covenant with you that this will happen. I agree to do this. No, the Son was told this is what he was going to do. And the Son loves the Father, is willing to, based on love, simply do whatever it takes, even if it means to be put to death and raised again. So the result of the death is very obviously the resurrection. By the way, the same concept is used of a servant of God named Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Do you see the concept? Being poured out, departure, death. 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter he ever penned. His head was cut off from his body a few weeks later. Philippians 2:17, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He says, I'm your pastor, and I will sacrifice my life for your faith. That's what pastors do. That's why he says in Philippians 2, have the same way of thinking in yourself. Beloved, that's how we're to treat one another. Are you sacrificing your life and soul, pouring it out on behalf of the person sitting in this room with you right now? And Jesus said this in John 12. Like I said earlier, he says his life is like a grain of wheat. It falls in the earth and dies. He's willing to do that. He left heaven. So Jesus completely, totally emptied himself, poured out his life, his soul, his, is everything in response to the Father. So the Lordship of Christ, going back to Psalm 2, is the decree of God that the Son would become Lord. And the decree of God is that He is the Son and would be raised from the dead as the Son of God. And that's Romans 1, we've read that. This is why, by the way, I talk a lot about this. I really believe that the only commandment that the church has to follow is the commandment of love. Love for one another based on love of God. Not love into the community. No, we're. Why would we take to the community what is meant for this community? Why would we take to the people all around us who don't know Christ, don't want Christ, reject Christ, and pour out on them the love that is meant for the people who know Christ here? Why would we do that? Galatians 5 is clear. We should not do that. We give our love first to the household of God and then to the community. However, the reason for that is because the unity of the Father and the Son is what we are to reflect to the community. For example, and I have a lot of passages here, I'm running out of time, but John 17, remember Jesus is praying in verses 22 to 26, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus is saying, I want them to be with us. I want them to enter into our eternal relationship. Why did you think He wanted that? Because that's exactly what the Father is telling the Son back in Psalm 2. You will inherit people and possessions. And they will be with you forever. You are my Son. Terms of love and endearment and loving kindness. He didn't say, I want them to come into a covenant love. That's a contradiction in terms, right? If you have to love by means of a covenant, is that truly sincere? If I go to my wife and say, I am required by a covenant I made to love you, do you think she would refrain from slapping me? I say that because she's sitting right there. No, she won't slap me. She's never slapped me. But she may not like me very much. If I am forced to love you, yes. If I am forced to love you because the law requires that I love you, is that the way to build a relationship with your children? The law says I shouldn't kick my dog, so I'm not going to kick my dog. I mean, do you see how absurd this is? A covenantal love, a love of covenant, that is not love, beloved. That is not love. And therefore, the sense of a covenantal love contradicts the nature of God. Now, He may say that towards David. He may say that towards Abraham. That's because we are the ones who fault the true love that does not require covenant. But that's different. Anyway, hobby horse. He says in John 17, 22, or 23 rather, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. In verse 24, he says, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. In verse 26, he says, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Do you realize that the sole foundational element of the local church is to love God and to express that love for God by means of love for one another, to pour out your life, pour out your soul? That's love, is it not? And by the way, in that entire context, that is what the phrase glory refers to. It is the glory of God to love one another by pouring out your life for each other. That is the pattern of the Son. Now, the result of all of this is that it completes God's eternal purpose. And the result of God's eternal purpose is lordship. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, starting around verse 32. Let me look at this incredible, I'm sorry, not 32, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Let's go through this very carefully. Men of Israel. So if I were to take a pop quiz and I were to ask you, so to whom is he speaking? You would say, men of Israel. I know, that sounds silly, but people do silly things with this passage. He's speaking to the men of Israel. Everything he said is limited to the pre-understanding of the people in Israel, the men of Israel, particularly the leaders and rulers and movers and shakers. He says, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, that's like saying Jesus, the guy from the Bronx, the guy from across the tracks, the guy from the shanty town. The Nazarene was just a workaday place. It was not exactly, the highfalutin area. It was not Beverly Hills. This was Nazarene, the Nazarene. He was from a workaday, blue-collar world, coal miner-type area. Jesus is just a nobody. He's a peasant. So that's how the Israel men would think when they heard Jesus the Nazarene. Can anything good come from there, one said. Well, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over, do you see this? By the predetermined plan, we just saw it in Psalm 2, and foreknowledge of God. Now you understand that passage. God predetermined this entire plan, this entire purpose. He predetermined it. It's just amazing. Predetermined, by the way, is where we get the word horizon. Horizon, you know what a horizon is. You look off and you see where the sky and the earth meet way off in the distance. That's the horizon, horizo, that's the Greek word. It means that's where time and eternity come together. Time and eternity come together, but this is called the predetermined plan and the immense foreknowledge of God. And he says, you nailed to a cross and you're guilty. Don't blame God because it's his predetermined plan. Don't do that. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. Does that sound like Psalm 2? Absolutely. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he quotes a number of psalms that David writes, and I want you to jump down to verse 29. And those psalms, by the way, that David writes are all referring to the resurrection of the Messiah, which means if the Messiah is going to be raised, then his elect children are going to be raised as well. And that's what gave David his hope. That's why he says, at your right hand are my joys forevermore, because I know that my Messiah is going to inherit me and he's going to be raised from the dead. And so if he's raised from the dead, I'm raised from the dead. David understood that. In verse 29, he says, men, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Messiah. And he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, remember the nobody, the peasant guy from the village of Nazareth? The peasant, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which we won't get into, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. Remember, this is where they're speaking in languages they didn't learn. 15 different languages. For David did not ascend, verse 34, we're getting there. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. And here, beloved, we have the hinge toward lordship. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, Yahweh, was the actual confirmation that he himself is the Son of God. But what does that matter? This. Verse 36, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, you crucified. Peter is saying here, beloved, that this very nobody, peasant, blue-collar carpenter who was shamed on the cross 50 days prior and whose testimony went around the nation about his power and yet was condemned to die by the religious leaders and by the politicians of Pontius Pilate and Herod and everybody else. This very same one is the same Lord who is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. And by this death of him, this pouring out, and by this begottening of him, that's just a word I think I just made up, this begottening of him by the Father, therefore he is established or made Lord. He was always Lord, but in real time, the horizon, remember where they come together? He was always Lord, but the plan of God hitting real time, he was declared and made Lord. It's as good as done. Psalm 2. And not only that, but he's established as Christ. You have to have both. And therefore, what does he say in Matthew 28, 18 to 20? All authority has been handed over to me in heaven and on earth. His resurrection, which was the consideration that started this entire series, is the hinge pin for his entire plan, the Father's entire plan. He was made Lord. He is established by his death, his pouring out of his soul and his life and his blood and everything onto the ground of Mount Zion before the Father so that he could be a libation, so he could be a sacrifice, a lamb for his dearly beloved children who were also of flesh and blood, which he partook. And therefore, he could receive the inheritance of the peoples and the nations of the earth, and he can receive what the Father had promised to him and said he would give him if and since he would die and be raised from the dead, all by the power of the Father. And therefore, he commands his church, now go preach my lordship. Go preach my authority. All authority has been given to me, therefore go and disciple the nations. This is why I have a hard time with this modern gospel that says just trust him as Savior. That has no power. None. That has no power. Invite him into your heart. Where do you see that? You see that in the old so-called, in the old gospel presentations. I don't want to talk about it much, but the old gospel presentations which created a, as it says, Charles Finney at the end of his life, he says, I've created a lot of half-converts, which is his way of saying no converts at all. And that's what has taken over the church. We don't have disciples, we have onlookers. I mean, in Matthew 10, and there's so many passages about this, but let me give you some examples of the message of his lordship. You ready? The message of his lordship. I'm just going to give you them. The addresses, as it were, the references, but let me just read one or two. You want to see the message of the gospel that Jesus preached? Rarely did he ever preach faith in him. John is the one who really coined that, you know, a few years removed. But while he was actually preaching, he would say things like this in Matthew 10, 32 to 39. Everyone who confesses me publicly. This is an announcement from the rooftop. And whoever Jesus is, that's what we say. He says, whoever confesses me, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me. And by the way, we have a whole lot of deniers of the true Jesus for the sake of confessing a false Jesus. That's what's happening. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he, in that context, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his soul will lose it. And he who has lost his soul for my sake will find it. That's the gospel that Jesus preached. Because that exudes his lordship. Cross, pouring out, raised from the dead, you'll find your life, you'll find your soul again. You see the same thing in Mark 8, 34 and 38. You see this in Luke 9, 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And yet hordes of people are coming to Jesus to find themselves. That's not salvation. Jesus is calling all men to come to him, and to repent is the key word, which we'll talk about next week, because he's coming to judge the earth. This is why Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. But what does it say, the scripture? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That, this is what we're preaching, Peter, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, sounds like Jesus said that, he did. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. That doesn't mean you're saved because you utter some magic words. It means your words coming out evidence a regeneration that's already occurred. So the submission to the lordship of Christ is the gospel, because he's coming to judge. And you don't want to be a rogue, maverick person when he comes to judge. You want to be gladly underneath his power. Gladly. Just in closing, very quickly, I'll just refer to the Luke 7, 1 through 10 passage of the centurion's faith. Remember, the centurion says, Lord, my servant is dying. And then Jesus said, okay, I'll come. And he says, no, Lord, don't come. Just say the word. I understand that you're Lord of heaven and earth. How do you know that that's the dialogue? Because Jesus says, or it's said here that Jesus is saying, he says, as he was going on his way, the man says to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. That's true salvation, by the way. I'm not good enough. For this reason, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And you know what Jesus said? I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great, you know what he used? Faith. Faith. He didn't say, I have not found such great works. He said, I have not found such great faith. Faith always recognizes the lordship of the Messiah, Jesus. Always, 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 always. And the life will come under that power, that authority. If it doesn't, you have a false profession. False profession. By the way, as we enter into next week's message, this is why Jesus began his message with the one word, repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Makes total sense now. The king is coming. He's going to rightfully claim what he has earned. Salvation is by works, just not yours. By the works of Christ. He earned it. Well, I want to take time now to think about and celebrate the Lord's table with you. We are going to do this together as a church, because this is what the Lord commands until he comes and gathers us to be with him forever. And I want to know that I have done everything I could as a pastor to lead our church into obedience. And so we're going to take the Lord's table. Just give you a minute to pray and ask the Lord to forgive you if you have any sins, any attitude, behavior, anything that contradicts his lordship, anything that contradicts his truth and his glory and the love that he commands us to have. Just give us a few seconds to commit that to the Lord, and then we'll take together. Father, we bow to you because we have to regularly confess our sin. Sin is evil. And when we sin, when we lack faith, when we are disobedient to the law of love, when we don't do all that you've commanded us, we really deny the lordship of Christ. We don't want to be like that. We want to love him and walk in obedience to him. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and now as we turn our attention to your table, remind us of the simplicity. Remind us of the nature of this memorial. It's just a little bit of juice and some crackers, some wafers. There's no gold and pearls involved. There's no money involved. There's nothing of worth and value before men. It's really low and humble. This most accurately represents you as you poured your body out for us. We love you, Lord, and Jesus, we worship you as our King. Amen.